Amen.
I just tell you, when COVID was over, of both the Bible studies that I continue to teach, the Friday one and the Monday one, I moved from restaurants to churches. Just because of the disease. Now I'm finding it's hard to get back in a restaurant. But the Franklin, when I moved into the church I worship at, Gateway Community, and it became a small group of 7 or 8 men. Well, it's now a group of, I think Monday was 22, and we're getting people from various churches. It's interesting that the word gets around, and it isn't bad. People will go to another church for the word of God, and so among them, I'm telling you this to tell you, we picked up Baptist Bible. We have a church in Franklin called the Church of the City. It's big, big church. I have a couple of their strong Bible teachers now in with us. The pastor of Franklin Church of Christ. I wouldn't be pastor, the preacher of. Yeah. Their preacher and their youth minister are both attending now pretty regularly. And so I enjoy it when it's interdenominational. So, and in both of my, you're the only Roman Catholic.
You give in the world.
You give me hope. I'll never forget when I got the gift of the bottle of wine. He said, "Well, you could bless a good Catholic." It was great. Okay, let's go to the Word of the Lord. The book of Hebrews, written in the first century, does an interesting thing with the ancient language. It's not only written extremely well. Someone said, in translators, when they're translating from the ancient language to our English Bibles to make one of our versions, so one of the things they have to realize is that when you're translating something like the Gospel of John or the letters of Paul, you're translating oral Greek. How we speak is a little different than how we write. And we like to call it the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but it's closer to flying by the seat of your pants when you're speaking orally. Sentences can be longer, thoughts can run on and all that. And that's Paul, okay? When you're translating Luke or the book of Hebrews, you're translating written Greek. It's very precise. And the words are extremely thought out. So the vocabulary is more formal or heavy. Just the way people write is often different than how they talk. In the ancient language, they often will put the word they want to stress up front. So if your grandmother were speaking to you, she would say, "The ball, throw it to me." Instead of saying, "Throw me the ball." Because she wants, the emphasis is on the ball. When you do a written composition like the book of Hebrews, there is a thought up front that dominates the entire book. Now again, this is just my theory, you know, and so I'm convinced about it and I'm giving it to you. But again, that's what it's worth. And in this that Tom has so kindly printed out for us, you'll find shaded in yellow. Now, if you're colorblind like Tom, it's just shaded. But if it's shaded in yellow, you will read the words, "has in this final age spoken to us in a son." Depending on which English version you have in your hand, about 3/4 of the American versions won't have "in a son," but "in the son," and things like that, which is, I'm straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel because I'm trying to be very precise to what the ancient language says, okay? And down at the bottom, in the next to last line over at the right, you will find that Jesus was enthroned at the right of divine majesty. And Roy was pointing that out to me, that he wanted to know what version this was. Well, it's my version. And Roy was pointing out that almost all of them say at the right hand, but the word hand is not in the ancient text. That's an English phrase. And it's hard for us when we're reading the scriptures to know what is English and what is ancient. And I'm sorry about that. And now that we're talking very freely, especially in these kind of Bible studies about the ancient text, one thing we must not ever do is undermine your trust in your English Bible, because your English Bibles are very good. English-speaking people are rich in how much scripture they have at their fingertips. But committees have more than one word to deal with, and they pick the one that they're pretty persuaded. So the strongest personality in a committee tends to reign with the thinking that is there, okay? Put that all aside and look at this phrase, spoken to us in a son. I'm suggesting to you today that I think the main theme of the book of Hebrews is God is speaking. This is serious business. Listen up. Okay? Now let me put it in a little better English. God continues to speak. And if you knew who was speaking, you'd better heed. And that's more formal. Listen up. It's not quite there. And this book, these 14 chapters are heavy in saying, do you know who Jesus is? Well, he exceeds angels. He exceeds Moses. He exceeds prophets. He exceeds priests. And he uses a most interesting formula for he exceeds priests by saying he's of the same nature. Now, our English Bible is usually read, he's of the order of Melchizedek. Okay? He's of the same nature as Melchizedek. Why? Well, this in the book of Genesis, this mysterious man whose title is King of Righteousness, Prince of Peace, appears in the Valley of the Kings, which is the Kidron Valley of Jerusalem, and he is King of Salem, which is the future Jerusalem. That's its most ancient name. Salem will become City of David at the conquest of David the king. City of Salem was unconquerable by Joshua and the Hebrews when they came in to claim the promise of the promised land. And so down through 400 years of the judges and the period of King Saul and all that, down through those 400 years, it remained a Jebusite city right in the belly button, in the heart, right where the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah borderland was, in the middle of Israel, dead center in Israel. So here's Jerusalem, and it is not conquerable by the people of the promise. But David and Joab go in through the water tunnels and come in the middle of the night and conquer Salem and change its name to City of David. City of David. And if you are a person who's interested in that kind of stuff, I challenge you on your search engine. I'm trying to be cool about it because the young adults know that I don't know what I'm talking about. When I say, go Google, well, then that's just one search engine. Or if I say it's on YouTube, that's just one form of video. There's a bunch of them, see? So I try to say, on your search engine, and they go, you know, bless his heart. But on your search engine, if you will type in archaeology, City of David. You'll get the cutting edge stuff of what's going on right now because it's exploding. They haven't been able to dig in Jerusalem so much of it because it's held by Muslims. And you want to talk about riots and war. So what they have done is they have noticed certain things. That means they found a grate, for instance. A grate means there's a street underneath it. And they've just, well, now they're putting steel girders in, and they're digging underneath their homes. And the house under beneath Jerusalem now, the whole city of the time of Christ is emerging. And they're digging up place after place after place. And you would have had to have been in Israel in the last 5 or 6 years to have seen any of this. I saw only the beginnings of it, and that was 12 years ago. But you can view it if you want to. Okay? Now that's Jerusalem. And your writer is going to say, Jesus exceeds all the priests of Israel. Because you must understand, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and the lesser always tithes to the greater. Melchizedek received 10% of Abraham's goods, in that Abraham was recognizing Melchizedek as a servant of the Lord. Now, when that happened, all the Levites were still in the groins of Abraham, because his children had not yet been born. Therefore, all Levite priests tithed to Melchizedek when they did it in Father Abraham. But Christ has been born after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, we have an altar. Now when your author writes it, you'll read these words in Hebrews. We have an altar of which they are not worthy who serve the altar of earth. Well, Christians, we have an altar. There were very, very, very few Christian buildings at the time of the writing of Hebrews. You know, when you're reading the book of Acts, those apostles who are preaching and quoting scripture, they don't have a New Testament. Yeah, they have to write it. Okay? So what they're living in is the experience of them. Well, church building, if you're being killed and persecuted, so you're meeting in rich people's homes and in gardens and in hideouts and places. You have meeting get-together spots that are designated that'll hold you, but you don't have a building like this one. So when he writes, we have an altar, he is not talking about a piece of furniture. Okay? We have an altar which they are not worthy to eat of. Speaking of the fact that this superior one. Now, I've given you a heartbeat that goes on in Hebrews chapter after chapter after chapter. As he gets down through developing the book, he's going to say, and they did this by faith. Okay, by faith. Now, I've already told you, and I would totally discount what I'm about to say, but I can't discount it because I think it. Okay? But I've already told you, I don't think the book of Hebrews is to the Hebrews. I think that's a label we put on it. And it now taints everything we think about it. I think it is written to the church when the church is predominantly Jewish. Early on, see, it's late in the first century that the Gentiles are the majority of the church. But in the first half of the century, you don't have a Christian church till Pentecost following the cross, right? That's at least the year 33, so you're a third of the way through the first century. The apostles will die, most of them, in the 60s. Not their 60s, but the year's 60s. I don't know what age they personally are. But they will be dead under Nero, and Nero is dead at the beginning of 68. So from 33 to 68. During that 30 to 35 year period, you have most of what you call the book of Acts and the writing of a chunk of your New Testament. Most of it. If any book of the New Testament was written after the temple was destroyed, there's no sign of it in the writings. And anything that big would have made the writings. See? So that's the year 70. So it is very probable that every book you call New Testament is written between 33 and 70. And it's going to be probably at least 10 years after 33 before you actually get writing. So you're probably talking between the years 45 and 70, a 30-year period there. Now, in that period of time, this book begins, and what it says in your yellow shading there, he spoke to us at the conclusion of these days, or in these last days, or at the conclusion of those, or in the final days, he speaks to us in a son. Okay. Now that theme is there, and as I've already said, majority of the book is saying, do you know who you're dealing with? And if what was given to us by angels, and you don't have a feel for that, there's no way to you to have a feel because the writings about how the angels gave Moses the law are in books that are not in your Old Testament. But the apostles could have read them, and if you read apocalyptic literature, it'll be there. All right? Here's just a side shot. When anybody says to me, I believe in the inerrant word of God. It sounds so special. It's a great testimony. But I always wonder which Bible. Because a Roman Catholic Bible has some Old Testament books you don't have. An Orthodox Bible has books the Catholic doesn't have. See what I mean? When we talk about inspired books, different parts of the church have blessed different books. And the smallest list is the Protestant evangelical list, which is our Bible that we're dealing with here. Now, in this, God is speaking, and he's speaking to us in this son. And then you will see down there the little points I put at the bottom, which is God is speaking, we are to listen. And, oh, point B has a nice word, wea. And that probably doesn't even make Southern. I'm not sure. We are to hear. The interesting part of that is that most of the times in the book of Hebrews when God's speaking, he's speaking in what we call the present progressive tense. Which I'll break that down. He's speaking right now, and he's speaking as you sit here. Are you hearing? Okay. To get that, I want to take us back to the hour of the Hebrews. And you need to put this, I don't think when you and I get up and have our bacon and eggs in the morning, or if you come here just to get a donut, whatever it is, I don't think you think about this, but would somebody volunteer to go to the Law of Moses and read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9? Anybody say, I've got that for us? We'll wait a minute while you get it. I see a bunch of you thumbing, but I'm not getting a volunteer. Who will read that? Deuteronomy 6. You're going to do it, Mike? Good. 4 through 9 when you get there. This, which we are about to hear, when Jesus was preaching, he said, was the whole law. He said, everything else hangs on this. What we're about to hear, a Jewish male like you would recite this the second he woke up in the morning. When he sat down at breakfast, he would recite it again. When he went through the doorposts of his house, he'd do this and touch a little box. And that box had these scriptures inside it. When he went out the gate, if he was wealthy enough to have a gate, that box would be repeated on the gate. When he taught his sons, now the daughters got to listen in, but when he taught his sons, he taught them this continually. When he went down at night, the last thing he'd do before he'd say, "Oh God, King of the universe," he would repeat these words. This was to a Hebrew at that hour the heart of the covenant. Okay, Deuteronomy, it's 6:4-9. Here's Mike.
"Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
Okay. Here, the word "here" in Hebrew is this, Shema. Shema. And if you're talking to a Hebrew person, they will call it the Shema. All but one of you in this room are an evangelical Christian. And, all of you are evangelical, but you belong to evangelical groups, denomination, sects, whatever you are. Therefore, you call the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples the Lord's Prayer. But if you were either Roman Catholic or Orthodox, and many Lutheran, you would call it the Our Father. If a priest, you were confessing to a priest to get cleansing for your heart, he might say to you, "I want you to do 3 Hail Marys, and I want you to pray 6 Our Fathers." That you don't just go over and say Our Father. You do the Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be. You do the whole prayer. It's called the Our Father, okay? It's taken from the first lines, the Our Father. Okay? That's Shema. Here. We're not Jewish in our roots. Therefore, we don't have this feeling that at the heart of our religion, at the heart of everything we believe in is this. Hear. Listen. But the ancient Hebrews did. This is the core of what it means to be Hebrew. We are the people who hear. Hear, O Israel. Again, my Irish blood says, listen up. Okay, hear, O Israel. This is what's going on in Deuteronomy 6. Now, there's a bunch of verses down here at the bottom, and you can see I've put all of chapter 3. I'm not sure we're going to have time for that this morning, but let's go to chapter 4, verse 7. Hebrews 4, 7. Aren't you glad that if we're going to deal with Hebrews, I'm actually in it today? I notice it's, as I get there now, I'm seeing it's in the middle of a sentence, so it's not. Let's start at verse 5 and read through 8. 5 through 10. Who would read that? Somebody? 5 through 10? Tom, would you?
Yes, let's start the little sentence again. And once again, in the passage above, we read, "They shall never enter my rest." The fact remains that someone must enter it, and since those who first heard the good news failed to enter through unbelief, God makes it through the day. Speaking through the lips of David after many long years, he uses the words already quoted. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not grow stubborn." If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have thus spoken of another day after that. Therefore, a Sabbath rest still awaits the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest, rests from his own work as God did from his.
Okay, now that's going to go on and go on and go on. But we're dealing with here, we've read up to verse 10. Keep it there because we're going to pick up verse 11 in a second. Back in the writings of the law, God will say, after Kadesh Barnea, when Israel failed, do you remember the reporting of the spies? And 10 of them said, "We can't do it. There's giants in the land, and we're going to get slaughtered." And 2 of them said, "God, if God is with us, we can't fail. God will provide. The God who took us through the sea will take us through these barbarians." And of course, the people followed the 10. God said, "These people always err, and they are." And the word was stubborn. But in Hebrew, the word is they hardened their hearts. They were not tender of heart. In Psalm 92, David picks it up and says to his generation, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion." All the slaves who saw the plagues of Egypt, who saw God's mighty hand bring them out across the Red Sea, who fed them bread and gave them birds from the sky to eat, they died in the wilderness except for 2 elderly families, Caleb and Joshua, the spies of the good report. And just before they die, the two old men who lead, because Moses is also not allowed to enter the Holy Land, but the 2 old men, Caleb and Joshua, will divide up the land and be there and just die there, the bones of Joseph being carried with them. But when David repeats it, that's almost 500 years after Joshua. And it's almost 600 years after God spoke it at Kadesh Barnea. So what you have is this writer saying, if David has said in his hour, "Today if you hear his voice," that means the first generation who were promised to enter the rest didn't enter. But if it had been Israel, if that was the rest God was speaking of, then how can David, who's living in Israel, say, you could still enter his rest when they are in Israel? And his theme is this: there is a rest, and I want to give you the Hebrew concept here, a sabbat, a Sabbath, that awaits the people of God. Now, I think, brothers, that is the message of this entire book. And what he's going to say in the middle of it in chapter 6 is, do not keep laying the foundations, repentance, good works, baptisms. Don't keep, you're making doorstep Christians. Go on into the rest. Today, if you hear his voice calling, there remains a rest for the people. Come on, come on. I sound like an evangelical preacher, don't I? But it's come on into the rest. He's speaking. Can you not hear? That's the book of Hebrews. And just throbs all the way through it. Now, when we get to the conclusion, when he gives his altar invitation, come forward. When he gets down to the conclusion, this is what he says. Therefore, as Jesus suffered outside the camp, see, the old system, let us go to him outside the camp. He died out there enduring the shame while hating the cross. But for the sake of him who called him, let us go to him outside the camp and stand with him. See, and it becomes, Christ is the theme of the whole book, all the way through. And that's what's throbbing. And behind all that is this theme of this book. He's speaking. He's speaking. He's speaking. Listen up. Okay? Now, Mike stopped reading at verse 10. Who would finish that chapter? It's just three verses. But pick it up at verse 11.
Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give account.
Okay, and most Jews will read at the end, with whom we have to deal or to do. The one we're dealing with or doing here is God. It has become a tradition among us, and it's handed down since the 1800s, to make the Word of God, verse 12, a sharper and every two-edged sword, into the Bible. Now, hang on here, because I'm going to double around and give great reference to the Bible. But it's actually dealing not, remember, this Bible didn't exist. The apostles are, this guy's writing it, okay? What is he dealing with when he's talking? So when we talk about sword drills among us evangelicals, it means Bible quizzing or something like that. But he's dealing with a living word of God that is able to discern the intentions and separate the action from the thoughts and motivations, and is able to probe to the very bottom of where we're at. Thank you for letting me do that. That's as close as I've come to preaching in a while. He is able to discern, see, this Word of God. He is the living Word of God. Amen. Okay. Now, that's where we're at. Now, when you get past that last verse which Dave read, which is verse 13, by verse 14, we're done. Now, we have a high priest. I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the New Testament Jesus referred to as a high priest, but it's in this setting that he's built of the religious way of a Christian. And the religious way of a Christian is, can you hear him? He's speaking. Are you listening? And what he's calling you to is the rest that belongs to the people of God. Are you okay? David?
What does it mean we bear his reproach?
Christ bore his cross. We are to enter in, and the word reproach, the Greek word, that text is not in front of me. I think it's going to be in chapter 13, Roy, of the ancient text. But to bear his reproach, the word reproach in Greek is stigmata. Stigmata. The stigmata among saints, Saint Francis of Assisi, was said that in his advanced years of living for God, while he was praying, the wounds of Christ appeared in his wrists and in his side and in his feet, and he bled from his side. And there, now, whether you believe it or not, in the monastery of the Franciscans that surrounded him in Assisi, there were many who bore witness to the fact that Francis had the wounds of Christ. Those wounds are called stigmata. To you and to me, who the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us, the wounds of Christ are holy and precious. To the Hebrews, it's a sign of the ultimate rejection and failure. I enter into the failure of Christ. I bear his reproach. I cannot my wounds wouldn't save a flea. When I die, I deserve to die. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. I'm going to die. But Christ's wounds are the redemptive healing. When I enter into his shame, his rejection, I am willing to be isolated and rejected and forsaken for the sake of Christ. When Christ is forsaken, brothers, he's forsaken by the people his mama taught him to revere. The high priest, the Sanhedrin. This is not like some barbaric, this is not an Islamic code that says you're an infidel and kills you. This is the defenders of the law, the interpreters of the text, the definers of what it means to be Hebrew. They rejected him and killed him, and they put him on a tree to curse him. Why did they stand before Pilate and insist on crucifixion, where you find that of no one else all scripture? The answer is because he can't be Messiah when he dies cursed. Here's your writer saying, all along, if I die in utter shame and you all think that I died worthless, so be it if I die alone with Christ. Now, Paul's going to write this from a prison cell, only he's going to do it differently. Paul's going to say, for me to live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's put that in British English instead of American. I have been nailed on the cross with Christ. It's no longer me living. It's Christ living in me. The life that I now live, I live by the power of Jesus Christ. I can't even. You've heard me so much, you know every thought I've ever had, so. Hear me, you and I join the church, we get religion, we trust in systems. The first generation of believers stepped out under the stars. They had nothing but Christ. They were the disciples of Jesus. And he's saying, that's what he's calling us to. And it's an absolute settled rest. During the Great Depression, some Christians wrote this gospel chorus. See if you remember it. All that I need, he will always be. All that I need through eternity. And then I think the last refrain is, all that I need to his face I see. Jesus is all that I need. Well, that's easy to sing until somebody takes everything away from you and all you have is Jesus. Amen. That happened to the first generation of Christians. See? This book's written in that hour.
Brother Henke, can I point out that 4:12 when it says, the word is alive and powerful, and powerful comes from the word to get energy. And I think about our cell phones, we talk about how powerful they are, but they're powerful because they're plugged into the source to get all that energy. And that energy here comes from God. That's fully charged. It's fully, like through Jesus, it's fully charged. And as we take the word of the Lord into us, we get it fully charged.
Yep.
That's what makes it powerful.
You realize when we entered this century, the year 2000, nobody had a cell phone yet?
Amen.
We can't live without them now. You know.
That was impossible to talk about.
Yeah. Okay. Look at 12:25. How am I doing here? Okay. 12:25, Hebrews. Now, we've not gone through this book verse by verse, but I'm trusting, I'm believing that you are going to be able to really, if you sat down now and read the book, you'd say, oh yeah, you'll see the refrain of it. I hate to take this verse out of context, so let me do this. Look at 12:14. Seek after, strive, strenuously seek, pursue peace with all men. Right? Strive after peace with all men. And brothers, that's a challenge. There are some people that it's hard to get along with. And that purity, holiness, or sanctification, one of those words, without which no one will see the Lord. So get along with men and have what God requires to be in his presence. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of our God, and that a root of bitterness spring up in you and trouble you, by it many become defiled. We're at the church that I worship at, we're going through a wee bit of a fuss. They decided to divide. The senior adult class got too big for any room in the church. And the children wanted fellowship hall. We were going to take it over. Bunch of us geezers. The one problem they don't have is financial, because it's the old people give money. And we're there. So they decided they were going to split our class. And then they just said, Mr. and Mrs. Swartz will teach over there. Mr. and Mrs. Jones will teach over there. And so next Sunday, go to your class. Well, we all split up. And one teacher was hurt by who went to that class, and another one was hurt because they didn't come the other way. And so we've lost two or three who said, I just can't live with them. They're pretty sure they didn't speak to me or anything. One of them said to me, how do you feel about that in our Sunday school class? I said, I haven't gotten anything out of Sunday school, and I can't remember when. And they looked at me like, I said, I don't go to Sunday school for what it teaches me. I go because I need you. I need you. I want to be with you.
Is that okay? Is that okay that you're not getting anything out of it?
Well, most of what's said is pretty dumb.
But I'm saying, is that okay?
No, but I'm fine with it.
And why do we have it?
We have it because you're supposed to be getting something out of it. Do you know how long it's been? Well, I don't know. This is going to be overkill. But it's a rare Sunday when they sing something that really touches my heart. I have great music. Do you know every foot, let alone every mile, I drove here today? I had a cappella hymns going. I was nearly in worship with you, Frank. I had a cappella hymns. You're not looking for a geezer. I was singing worship songs all the way here. And I'll go to church and sing We hold hands, we swing by, he is mighty. In fact, the last three Sundays they said, this is the call to worship. Hit it, Pearl, and the drums went. Now, quite frankly, I don't get much out of that. I want to get back to just as I am without one plea.
Yes.
But the truth is, I go because that 1 hour on Sunday doesn't define me. I need the assembly.
I appreciate you being at this assembly.
Somebody, yes, George.
What you're touching on is there's distinction between individual worship that we do daily,
yes,
with our Savior, and there's a place for a corporate gathering of worship. God has called us to both, and they are distinctly different, but they have a lot of overlapping. You're talking about your individual worship as you were driving and immersing yourself in what God has brought you to today.
Listen,
but you're also talking about corporate worship. There is something special before God when
absolutely
more than you gather and acknowledge God. It's not about what you get, but about giving.
Right.
And I think that's what you're talking about.
And I just know enough about you, George, right now that I know about your depth and your journey. When I was a young man, I used to sing this because it was a good gospel song. Now that I'm an old man, I live it because I now have the personal testimony of what Fanny Crosby wrote when she wrote, "All the way my Savior leads me. Who am I?" You know, I now have the journey. I can hardly sing those words without it. But see, the words were true before I had the experience.
Yeah.
You understand? So I have learned that I don't have to have the experience for the words to be real. And personal worship and corporate worship. I'm going to say something now that's awful egocentric, but it's right, even though I'm the dumb one saying it. If you pray that God help you to go deeper and to be a leader, don't be surprised when you wake up one day and everybody else is behind you. Because if God answers your prayer, you may have to walk alone. You just walk anyhow. Okay? So when I make a terrible statement like I haven't gotten anything else, that really is overkill. I have too. But I'm trying to say I'm there because of the body. The assembly has to come together. I don't need to be fed every single week because I'm being fed every day.
But are the people there that need to be fed?
Yes.
And is it okay for leadership to tolerate,
absolutely,
the fact that they're not being fed?
Ooh, no. You put a twist on the end of it I can't live with. It's okay if they're not feeding me, but if they're not feeding the flock, then the body...
Who maybe haven't been in the Word all week?
Yes, and the body, therefore, is anemic and it's going to die.
Okay, all right, you made my point.
Yeah.
Whose idea was the church anyway?
Jesus.
And did he ever make any bad decisions?
And Roy, when he used the word ecclesia, what did he mean?
When he did what?
When he used the word, I will build my ecclesia, what did he mean?
Yeah.
He meant the assembly.
Yeah.
You are the Church of Jesus Christ, not some organization.
Don't you think that's part of our problem? We start out in a schoolhouse or somebody's home, and everything's kosher, you know. But as soon as you build a building, all of a sudden you got to have maintenance, and you got to have supervision, and you got to have organization, and then you got to pay for the thing.
I had an esteemed man, a person to me I just really believe in, an esteemed Christian leader, say to me, Gary, the voice of the church is the voice of God. To which I said, if that were really true, we could have never have had the Reformation. Now, I'm an evangelical, so obviously I believe there's a voice that goes beyond the structure of the church. I believe that. That's how I can be what I am. The voice of God being the voice of the church may be true, but if it's true, how did we divide up the body of Jesus Christ? How did we do that? We divided that because we believed God was leading us. God called us out. God gave us a mission. We believe that. We must walk where we believe God's voice is leading us. And that's this book. This book is saying God's speaking.
But our pride gets there and we say, if you don't believe this word the way I believe this word, then you need to go somewhere.
That's right.
Just like our politics.
Yeah. Yeah, this happened a couple months ago, 3 months ago, maybe half a year ago, I don't remember. I decided to do the dumb thing, don't do what I'm about to do. I typed in my wife's name to see what they were saying about her on the internet. Not on Facebook, but you know, they have us down. They got us all bottled and what we want and what we're looking at and all that. And Jean Radine Henneke came out, first of all, they had her nailed on her age. She was 79 years old. And they had her in Franklin, Tennessee, and they had her address and everything. Then they said she's Asian.
Asian?
Yeah, well, that's what they say about Dutch people.
Oh.
And then they said she's a registered Republican. Well, we thought we were registered independent, and boy, is she independent. But they had her down, and then we realized the last time in Tennessee, when you go to vote, you have to be a Democrat or a Republican to vote in the primary, and whatever you voted in the last one, that's what they have you down as a party member.
Right.
So if you signed up to vote Democrat, you're a Democrat, and if you signed up to vote Republican, well, the truth of the matter is, they tell me what it means to be a conservative now, and they've got it down, all these religious issues. I can't line up with all them. See, I'm with them on one issue and them on another issue, and I go back and forth. Now, majority go this way, so I guess I'm them. But then they'll say something, and I'll go, I don't like that. You know. Now, what happens here is, every organization, every movement, everything organized by men has a bushel basket, and in order to be part of it, you get lumped up with some stuff that really isn't you. In Jesus Christ, even in the church itself, he stands undefined. Okay? Yeah.
One of the things that I've always had a hard time with is learning to love the people that I don't agree with. And that has been a challenge for me. And, you know, especially when I'm right.
Yeah.
And that's something I struggle with. But, you know, I know these people are good people. They, you know, but I can't go with them down this road, you know. But I still got to love them.
By the way, there. Yes.
I was just going to say, is it possible that Jesus didn't say you must like them? He said, love them.
Absolutely.
And I can love somebody with the love of the Lord, but I sure don't have to approve or like what they're doing to themselves, others, or me.
Yeah. My wife has no struggle in that area because I'm so lovable. But I love her with all my heart, and there's some things about her just drive me nuts. She doesn't have the same struggle, of course. Now, I thank you, brothers, for this wonderful thing. I want to point out one last thing that I hope I remember I've said. Since it's not on what I intend to say, I never know what I've said, but at the end of Hebrews, you'll find this. Do not forsake the assembling yourself together. Read that in its context and you will find right with it the assembly, the get-together. You'll find this. Do not sin willfully after coming to him. Do not forsake the assembling yourself together. The mother church out of which all of us came long before we were born, so we don't have a memory of it, but the Mass, if you missed Sunday Mass, it was a sin. Now, because we're so free, we're Americans and everything, we can't even comprehend how they could even say such a thing. But Hebrews has the content in it that to not be faithful to the assembly is to willfully sin. That context, it's in the last chapter. How does that fit when we say, well, I enjoyed it on the internet? I worship with Zoom today. Does that count as being part of the assembly? See? I don't only need you, David, on Sunday. You need me. I need to be there. I need to be supportive. I need to be part of it. I need to try to not be cantankerous. My wife doesn't need to try. It just flows natural out of her. She gets along. But I have to work, say, do not offend this man. Try to be supportive. Smile. Let him know you think he's nice. Yeah. I have to work at it. But I suggest to you the assembly has some sacred meanings in the heart of God, who gave us this church. Okay.
But the assembly is supposed to bring unity.
Yes, it is.
I feel unity in this group. Can this be an assembly?
Yes, it is.
In relationship to the scripture.
I can't quote Bill without getting in trouble. I have to be careful because this emeritus elder who's been a leader of the flock for so long, but I tell you, Bill, more than once he said to me, these Friday gatherings are church to me.
Yes. Amen.
Well, yes, this is an assembly. He promised where at least two of us or more together, he'd be in the midst.
And if you didn't bring the word every week, do you think we'd show up?
That's all we have. Well, it is nice to have coffee together, but would you really do it Friday after Friday after Friday without the word of the Lord? No. No.
If you do without the donuts, it's easier.
You'd come for the donuts, huh?
I think so.
Toby, I think that what's happened to Christianity in America is we replaced coming to the word of God for church growth and institutional advancement. And I think those are like kissing the back of your hand. They have no smack to them at all. There's no romance in kissing the back of your hand. There's romance in the Word of God.
Especially Brother Russ King, who's that preacher, when he leaves my shop, he won't leave anymore because I told him once, I'll see you in the pew.
Yeah.
I'll see you in the pew. That's a good exhortation, I think, too.
Amen. Gail?
My life is incomplete without this and without Wednesday morning. It's just incomplete.
And I'm incomplete without you, Gail. God bless you. Father, help us to be the people you died for us to be in Jesus' name. Amen.